This evening, we're turning over in our Bibles to the New Testament. It's Romans chapter 4. Beloved of the Lord, one of the questions that elders will often ask of someone who is being interviewed to make a public profession of his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is this. They will ask, "Do you believe the Bible to be the Word of God? And if so, what does that mean to you? What does it mean to you personally? What does it mean to you in a very practical way, if indeed the Bible really is the Word of God?" The elders are probing to find out where this person stands. They want to know where he stands in regard to biblical authority. And it's not simply a matter of what he knows, like so many facts that he's learned over time, or even committed to memory, but what is it that he actually believes in his heart to be true? Does he believe the whole Bible? Everything in Scripture, Old and New Testament, does he believe it all, everything without exception? And does he embrace these Scriptures as the only infallible rule for his own faith and practice? Is this the final and ultimate authority for everything he believes and for everything he does? And why do the elders see this to be so important, do you think? Well, I'll tell you. It's because the true Christian believes everything that his Lord and Savior tells him. Hence, this is an important test for establishing the credibility of that person's faith. This is a difficulty that we have, isn't it? We aren't able to see into someone's heart. We aren't able to rip open the flesh, as it were, and see if we can see the activity of faith inside. No. We can only see the expression of faith on the outside, what it is this person does, what it is he talks about, what is important to him. Anybody might believe some of the Bible, after all. A Christian believes it all. He seeks, by the grace of God, to live it out in his life. So right here we see a very fundamental difference between a believer and an unbeliever. It's his attitude, it's his commitment, his feeling, and everything else about him with regard to the Bible as the Word of God. Faith is the means, you see. Faith is the means that God has appointed by which the children of disobedience are adopted into the family of God, so that they become the children of righteousness instead, entitled to all the privileges and blessings of being in God's own family, the heirs of his saving grace and the objects of his everlasting mercy. How shall we insist that we do believe everything the Lord says? How can we demonstrate that we hang on every word that proceeds from his mouth? Unless we are confident that he himself is worthy of our trust, unless we are fully persuaded that he is willing and able and certain to do all that he has promised. Now this is what we find in Genesis 15, verse 6. What we find there is not simply that Abraham believed what God said. What we read there, rather, in Genesis 15, verse 6, is that Abraham believed God. He didn't believe his word because it seemed plausible. He believed the word of God because he believed God himself. Here was a faith, here was a confidence that was rooted in the very character and integrity of God. And that's what Scripture says. Abraham believed God first of all, and that's where we need to begin. And so, of course, he believed what God said. And so it was this confidence in the Lord himself which caused Abraham not to waver at the promise of God. Even though the promise, that is, having a child so late in life, seemed, humanly speaking, quite impossible. And that's the whole point, isn't it? One may believe what anybody says if he thinks that the statement itself rings true. It might be so. It's probably so. But what kind of faith is that? And this is the whole point. He believed God himself. He could say, along with the Apostle Paul, many generations later, "I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. I know him." And so, therefore, was Abraham persuaded that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. Even when the promise itself, his wife Sarah bearing a child at age 90, seemed to be, as they say, impossible. Let me ask you this evening, do you have that kind of confidence in the Lord? That the things that are impossible to men are not impossible to God. Do you have this kind of confidence in the Lord that His grace is greater than all your sin? That Jesus Christ is able to save to the uttermost all who come unto God by Him? This is the faith in the Lord, the faith in our Savior Jesus, that God calls us to in the gospel, isn't it? This is the faith that gives us a right standing before God. Oh, but we're left in our sin and guilt and eternal misery without it. Now, I want you to notice something here. Abraham was required to believe that he and his wife would actually have a son when they, according to the natural order of things, were well beyond their childbearing years. Well, we too are required to believe something most amazing, believer. When so much evidence appears to stand against it, it's not simply that the Lord called on Abraham to believe something that was so difficult and so amazing, but what He calls us to believe is equally difficult and equally amazing. God calls us to believe that we, beloved, and all who are in Christ, are accepted by Him as those who are altogether righteous, as those who are perfect and without sin. Now, I told you what it is the Lord calls us to believe is just as impressive as what He called Abraham to believe. The fact that He gives us a perfect standing before Him and that He sees us as righteous and sinless and perfect in His sight. Now, let's look at some of the evidence which seems, when we first consider it, to deny outright that this could ever be so. First of all, how can we be accepted by God as those who are sinless when our own conscience accuses us that we have sinned grievously, that we have sinned repeatedly and against all the commandments of God? And it's true, isn't it? As we look back in our life, as we consider the moral record of our own personal history, this is what we see. We've done all kinds of things that we know very well we ought never, ever to have done. And not only that, but all kinds of good things we have left undone. Who of us has not loved what is evil occasionally and harbored iniquity in his heart? Who of us, for instance, has so remembered the Lord's Day always to keep it holy, or honored his parents, along with everyone else in authority, without ever having resented them for their privileged position, without ever having rebelled, even in one's youth, against their power? We can go through all the commandments in the very same way, and what we see is precisely the same thing. We've broken them all, and we've done that repeatedly. Why, our own conscience, never mind the books that Scripture talks about, the books that are one day to be opened up. Why, our own conscience right now testifies against us as to all kinds of things that we have done, how it is we have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And secondly, how can we be accepted by God as those who are perfect and sinless when we know full well ourselves? Even right now, as believers, we know this, that we're still inclined to all manner of evil. We don't have to look back in our past. We don't have to look back to that time before we knew the Lord. Even as those who are regenerated, as those who are made new in Christ, as those who have been given a faith whereby Christ is made precious to us, we know that even now and every day of our life, we continue to sin. Is it not so that out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, and blasphemies? Is it not so that these same things proceed from us if we don't keep the heart as we know we should or exercise self-control? Why, our highest thought of God is unworthy of His attention, and our warmest desire for Him is cold, it's freezing compared to what it ought to be. I can tell you this, if the Lord didn't hand us troubles occasionally, we wouldn't even pray. You and I wouldn't even pray. We know that we're supposed to pray. We know that God hears and answers the prayers of His people. We know that in His Word, He's given us every encouragement to pray. And yet we find praying so difficult, don't we? We stumble. We falter. We have great difficulty with this business of prayer. And we've come to realize in our weakness how it is that if God didn't actually give us troubles from time to time, we probably wouldn't pray at all. And if he were not holding on to us like this, working in us what is pleasing to him, we would surely abandon him totally. Now that's an awesome and rather frightening thought to conceive in our own mind that such a thing should be so, but it's true. We don't hang on to God. That's not what Scripture says. Scripture says that he hangs on to us. He holds us in the palm of his hand, out of which no one can snatch us. What does the Apostle Peter tell us? He says that we're kept by the power of God. It's his power, through faith, to the end. How is it that we who are in Christ are to believe that God has actually accepted us as righteous, as unblemished, as perfect in his sight? How could that possibly be? How are we to believe that when the Lord our God looks at us, what he sees is a people who are holy and without sin? Can it be that God cannot see? He doesn't really know what's going on in our life? No, there is no creature hidden from his sight, the Bible says, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Well then, can it be that God himself is unjust? Can it be that he sees our sins all right, but out of his love for us, he's prepared to overlook our sins and just to pretend that they're not there? Could that be the case? No. God himself is altogether righteous, just as he declares us, his people, to be altogether righteous. The Bible says that he is a just and holy God who will by no means clear the guilty. What therefore has God done for us, believer? What has he done that we may hope against hope, that we may believe in spite of all the apparent evidence to the contrary, that we really do have a perfect standing with God, and that he no longer sees us, he no longer sees in us even the slightest trace of sin? The marvelous grace of our loving Lord. He has sent into the world his own dear Son. He has sent to be our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He has sent him to be the last Adam. He sent Jesus to fulfill all righteousness, to accomplish that in which the first Adam failed. And because Adam, the first Adam, sinned, God imputed that sin to all who were born of Adam, to all who are of his stock and lineage. And so we were already sinners, you see. It's not that we became sinners sometime later on. No, we were already sinners when we were born. And yet because Jesus did not sin, remember, he was born of the Virgin Mary. He did not have a human father. And hence, he did not inherit or receive from Adam the sin that he passed on to everybody else. Jesus was born without sin. And because he did not sin, but achieved what he came for, he fulfilled perfect righteousness, the Bible says. God imputes that very righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ himself to all who are born again, to all who are born from above and belong to Christ. Anyone born of sinful Adam is himself a sinner. That's his birthright, some birthright. It reaps an inheritance of eternal wrath. And whatever we try to do to change that or to get out of it somehow only makes it worse. Anyone who could say in his heart, I've been crucified with Christ, it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Anyone who can say that is himself righteous in Christ. Let me ask you this evening, is this your birthright? Can you say this, not simply as a formula, but can you say it as an expression of the conviction of your own heart? Now, this is a birthright that produces a very different inheritance, you see, an inheritance which speaks of new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. What an inconceivably wonderful plan and purpose that God has for his people in his covenant of grace. What do the Scriptures tell us? Eye has not seen, ear has not heard, neither has it entered into the mind of man even to conceive the wonderful things that God has prepared for those who love him. Well, you see how it is, believer, that God has accepted you and me as righteous, without spot, without wrinkle, without any such thing. And it's not at all on the basis of what we have done, but it's all because of what Christ Jesus has done for us. The fact that he accomplished an obedience in our place, the fact that he accomplished a righteousness, a perfect, unblemished righteousness which God is pleased to count as ours. Now, if someone should respond to that, well, okay, I can see that God reckons to us the obedience of his Son, Jesus, and that's how he's able to see us as obedient. But still, that doesn't deal with our sin. The wages of sin is death, the Bible says. And if by our own admission we have sinned, and sinned grievously, well, what about that sin? How can God declare us righteous if we're still in our sin? Oh, but we're not in our sin, you see. Not since we first trusted in Christ, at least. God sent Jesus into the world not only to fulfill all righteousness. That was the first thing, a very important thing in itself. Jesus had to fulfill all righteousness. But more than that, God sent his Son Jesus into the world to die on the cross. And in offering up himself as a sacrifice to die on the cross, it was to take the penalty for our sins, all our sins, upon himself, to bear that punishment and to suffer that curse alone. Now, this is very important, and it's very important that we should understand this, that this was the very thing that God himself sent his Son to do. No one else could go through that with him. No one could help him. At Calvary, he even turned away the wine that was offered to him so that he might feel whole intensity of the pain and the agony of hell that was inflicted upon him. Our sins have been taken away, therefore. That's what the Bible says. Our sins have been taken away, beloved, as far as the east is from the west. They've been blotted out as a thick cloud. They've been buried in the deepest sea. These are all biblical expressions, ways in which God would have us to know and to understand that our sins, beloved, have been dealt with once and for all. Just as God has imputed to us the righteousness of Christ, so has he imputed our sins to Christ. To Christ who bore them on the cross, fully satisfied the justice of God concerning them. And now God tells us he will remember them no more. How marvelous this is that God should tell us this. Now, it's not simply that he cannot remember them. Of course he can remember them. There's absolutely nothing that God doesn't know at any given time. Oh, but it's much more. It's much better than God cannot remember them. It's he will not remember them. He will never allow our sins ever to be held up against us ever again. Our sins are so completely dealt with, beloved, and the matter is so finally settled that God sees us as if we never had nor committed any sin. Once again, as it was with this marvelous righteousness that he's pleased to give us, so also with the payment of our unrighteousness. This is not at all on the basis of anything that we ourselves have done, but it's all because of Christ. All because of what our Lord himself has done for us. And it's ours, beloved. It's all ours, the righteousness, the blotting out of our sin, all the infinite and eternal mercies of God which flow out of our being so joined to Christ. It's ours. Only by faith. Only by faith in Jesus Christ. Only by accepting such benefit with a believing heart. Now, I said earlier that faith is the one means that God has appointed by which guilty sinners are declared righteous in his sight. Moreover, it's the only means. It's not as if God has provided several. He's provided this one and only means by which we're declared righteous in his sight. But let's be very sure that we understand that. I realize that it's quite easy to say, and we might even assume from that we know what we're talking about, but we need to pay very careful attention and understand this as carefully as we possibly can. While faith is indispensable to salvation, we must believe in order to be saved. Nevertheless, faith is not our Savior. Faith is not our Savior. Christ is. We must believe in him. We must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ in order to be saved. That's what the Scriptures tell us. Faith hasn't done anything for us, has it? Think about it. Faith has not done for us a single thing. Faith has not provided a righteousness. Faith has not provided the payment for our unrighteousness. Christ, on the other hand, has done everything for us. Absolutely everything. When we say that salvation is by faith without works, we don't mean without the work of Christ. We don't mean without his spotless obedience or without his perfect satisfaction for our sins. Because his finished work for sinners is our salvation. That's precisely what our salvation is all about. It's what Christ has done, what he has achieved, what he has accomplished on our behalf. What we mean, rather, when we say that salvation is by faith without works, is simply that we're saved by believing in Jesus, by resting on his merits, by trusting in him, by trusting in what he has done for us exclusively, and not attempting, therefore, to claim any of the credit for ourselves. Now, it's important that we understand this, as I say, and I want to point out that it's important that we understand it for two reasons. First, too often it's just assumed that if someone knows that salvation is by faith alone, apart from works, he must be a Christian. How often we find that kind of thing in Christian circles. If somebody knows the doctrine, he's able to state it, he's able to articulate that this is indeed the case, salvation, justification being declared righteous before God is by faith alone, apart from works, well, that fellow must be a Christian. But I'll tell you something, too often as well, those who grasp that salvation is by faith only are found to have faith in their faith rather than in Christ. They'll say things like, my faith keeps me going every day. They don't talk about what Christ does for them. They just talk about what their faith does for them. In spite of all my troubles, they tell us, I still believe. Once again, they don't point to the work of Christ. They just talk about what they do. I still believe. And you see what these people are doing, whether they recognize it or not. And in many cases, they probably don't. The fact of the matter is that they're not trusting in Jesus. They're not looking to him for what they need. They've just turned faith into a work that they do themselves. An evangelical obedience that they offer to God in place of anything that Christ has done. And so what these people are doing, in effect, like everybody else who is into works righteousness, what they're doing is looking to their own merits to win the favor of God. But with these people, instead of resorting to the law, instead of trying to keep the law, and by means of keeping the law so to impress God, what they do is, no, I just believe. This is what I do. This is my thing. I believe. Oh, how subtle the devil is. How subtle and deceptive he is, and how easily the children of Adam are swept away by his sordid tricks and barefaced lies. And secondly, do you know another problem with having faith in faith instead of having faith in Christ? It leads to what has been called in recent years easy believism. It leads to easy believism, one of the most insidious evils, and I can tell you that it's rampant in churches today, easy believism. Just believe, people tell us. Just believe. It doesn't matter what sort of life you live. If you do something terribly wrong, well, that's too bad, but just believe. Just believe, and God will forgive you. Those who focus on their faith, those who make that the focus, and vainly imagine how worthy their faith is. They see it not as a gift of God, not as something that focuses on Christ, but they see it rather as a contribution of their own, something that they can do themselves. Here is something that they can offer as a free gift to God. Isn't God lucky? Look what I'm doing for him. These are the people who are easily attracted to this kind of thinking, easily attracted to easy believism. On the other hand, those to whom Christ is everything, those who look to Christ, who rely on him, who cast themselves upon his mercy, who seem to be their help in trouble, their portion forever, their all in all, these are people for whom easy believism has no appeal. Absolutely none. Because they're looking to Christ, and they know that in him they have everything. It's theirs in Christ. It's what they have because of him. To me, to live is Christ, they say. That's what their whole life is about. That's all they know. That's all they care about. They look to the Lord Jesus Christ, and they realize that he has done everything. He has committed himself to them in a way that they couldn't imagine. How he sacrificed himself that they might have life. And so to me, to live is Christ, they say, and to die is gain. And they're able to say that. Because they're not looking to themselves. They're not looking to any arm of flesh. They're not looking to their faith. They're looking to Christ himself. This very one who has done everything for them now means everything to them. They're eager to be with him who now they love and long for even more than life itself. Let me ask you tonight, do you have such a faith? A faith that cherishes the Lord Jesus Christ. A faith that loves him above all else. A faith that cannot live without him. And you can testify in your heart of hearts, you dare not die without him. Because he's everything to you. Oh, that you might have such a faith. That if you don't have it, you might realize that you're harboring yet some sin in your life, whatever it may be, and you need to repent of it. You need to put it far away. Because that sin and that love for sin that you have is keeping you from the Savior. And you know something? If you're an unbeliever, it's only your sin and sinful unbelief that is keeping you from the Savior. Put it right away. Receive Christ. Receive this one who is everything to his people, and he means everything to them.